View of the Bible, a picture that gives the broad view of the Bible from beginning to end and what is all in between. And we're going to do that in two lessons today, this morning and tonight. And so we call this the Bible as a whole. What is the picture of the Bible as a whole? Or as a subtitle to that, this is God's eternal plan. Our objective in the study is to get a view of the Bible as a whole, to get the bird's eye view of the Bible. And that is backing away from the Bible a little bit and just looking at the overview and the broad picture and the broad spectrum thereof. We want to move back and see from the trees and see the forest that is the collection of all of those trees. And that's how we want to view the Bible, this overview, the bigger picture of the entire Bible. Now, perhaps we fail to see the overall snapshot of the Bible because we often view the Bible as just a bunch of stories, a bunch of books, and a bunch of verses. And that is, as we open our Bibles, we know the Bible has a verse here on the home, and it has a verse over here on worship, has a section over here on godly living, has a little bit over here on the Lord's Supper, and has a little bit over there on the second coming, and has a little bit here on the deity of Christ. And so what we have is just a collection of thoughts or a collection of verses. And then there's some stories intermingled in that. And here's a story about Abraham, and here's a story about Paul, and here's the life of Christ. And here's the life of Moses. And so there's these different Bible characters that there are just these miscellaneous stories gathered throughout, where we pick and choose those stories as we need them, in contrast to a common theme that runs from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And there is a common theme that runs throughout, and that's what we want to try to see in our study. We're going to look at three things in our studies this morning and tonight. We're going to look at the first two of those, or half of the second one, at least in our study this morning. And then we'll come back and finish the rest of it and deal with the third point this evening. So here's what we're going to see. That God has an eternal plan. And we'll see how that relates to the entire Bible. And then secondly, we're going to see that eternal plan is the theme from beginning to end. And then we'll come back tonight and we'll talk about different views of the Bible. As we view the Bible, we can view it from three or four different standpoints. And that'll help us to have a better understanding of the Bible. So let's start with this. Let's talk about God has an eternal plan. We're going to take this slow and methodically and work through this from the vantage point. Suppose someone doesn't have a good overview of the Bible. Many of you do. In fact, maybe most of you do. But there are some who don't have an overview of the Bible, and so we're going to take it methodically, working through as if we didn't have that overview of the Bible in our mind, and try to get that picture of the broader picture, the big picture of the Bible itself. Let's start with this, that God has an eternal plan. Let's see that God has a plan that is eternal. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, if you will, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this will be important to understand some things in chapter 1, chapter 3 as well, and then we're going to come back and look in the middle of all of that here in just a few moments. But Ephesians 1 and in verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, without understanding anything about the whole chapter, which we can and will, but I understand that verse 4 is saying that before the foundation of the world, God made some choices. The context talks about salvation. So God made some choices before the foundation of the world. That's in chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. There is something that God purposed and God planned, connected with verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Whatever that was, there was a choice that God made before the foundation of the world. Let's go to chapter 3, if you will, and in verses 10 and 11. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose. Notice the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God has an eternal purpose. We saw there was something before the foundation of the world, chapter 1, a choice that he made, verse 9, and now we have God's eternal purpose. That means this was in the mind of God before creation. So when we open our Bibles, Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Before that ever took place, there was an eternal purpose that God had. So let's look at a time scale. If you look at a time scale, this representing creation, Genesis 1 and verse 1, 2 Peter 3 and 10 talks about when the earth and all things therein will be burned up. That's the end of time. And what we think of is our life here on earth begins at creation and ends at the end of time. But if there is eternity, that means it continues in both directions. That even before this creation, God had a plan in mind. If it is eternal, it's not something that comes along here and then it ends, but it continues beyond the end of time because it is God's eternal purpose. It continues in both directions. So here's what I learned from that. I learned that God has been going, not been going in different directions, but He's always had a goal and a plan. Have you ever started on a trip with someone, or maybe you yourself did this, that if someone were to ask you, where are you going on your vacation? Don't know. We're just going. Well, what direction are you going? Not sure. We're just going. We're just going to go wherever we happen to think. We're going to wander up this way. We may turn in that direction. We may go over in this direction. Or like some ladies shop. What are you shopping for? Well, don't know. I'm just shopping. Well, where are you going shopping? Don't know. Just going shopping. Don't have a direction. Don't have a plan. God's not going in all directions. God has always had a plan before creation began. That's what we're seeing. So God has a plan that is eternal. Now, secondly, let's consider this, that we need to understand the whole of God's plan. We need to understand the whole of God's plan. The parts or the elements of the whole must be understood in relationship to the whole. Now, let's go back to where we started. We may think the Bible is a verse here, a verse there, a concept here and a concept there, a chapter here, a book there, a doctrine here and a doctrine there, but those are parts or elements of the whole. And we must see the elements or the parts in relationship to the whole. Listen to Brother Milligan. In his book on the scheme of redemption, he said, in order to understand fully and perfectly any one of the part or elements of a system, it is necessary to have, in the first place, a general or comprehensive knowledge of the whole. The several elements must be viewed and considered in their relations to each other and to the whole scheme or system of which they are the component or constituent parts. Nothing exists in a perfectly independent and isolated state. What's he saying? This verse that you've memorized doesn't exist isolated by itself. This doctrine doesn't exist isolated by itself. This story of a Bible character doesn't exist by itself. It's only understood in relationship to the whole. How this verse relates to this chapter, and how this chapter relates to this book, and how this book relates to the Bible, to God's eternal purpose. Now let's understand this. Let's understand that we must see the Bible as a unit, not as a collection of verses, or collection of books, or collection of stories, but we must view the Bible as a unit. Let's listen again to Brother Milligan. He said, and just so it is with respect to the Bible, it too is a unit. Its primary, general, and ultimate object is to develop one great and glorious system of divine wisdom, justice, goodness, mercy, and love through Jesus Christ for the redemption of fallen man. That is, view the Bible as a unit. That this is not a collection of stories, a collection of verses, a collection of doctrines, but it has one central goal, one central theme, from beginning to end. Everything therein relates to that. Now, I want us to understand that God's eternal plan is the scheme of redemption. What we've seen is that God has an eternal plan, and that we need to understand the plan as a whole. But God's eternal plan is the scheme of redemption. I said we would come back to Ephesians 2. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, if you will. You remember in Ephesians 1, we noted that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Chapter 3, we skipped a chapter now. That was chapter 1. We skipped a chapter and went to chapter 3. God has an eternal purpose. Sandwiched in between those two statements is chapter 2. What's chapter 2 of Ephesians about? Chapter 2 is about the objective of God's eternal plan. You read chapter 2 from beginning to end. You wrap it up, package it any way you want to. You analyze it any way you want to, translate it any way you want to. And when you get through with it, it's all going to come out as having to do with the objective of God's eternal plan. You may call it something else, but it's going to deal with the objective of God's eternal plan. How do I know? Let's look and see. Let's go to chapter 2 now, the book of Ephesians. And here's what he says about the objective of God's plan. And you he made alive, I'm reading it verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that summarizes what the first 10 verses are about. Those who were dead in sin, God made alive. That was this choice that God made before the foundation of the world, and that was God's eternal purpose in the next chapter. This is the objective of it. To take men from a state of being dead to making them alive with God. Now how was that done? Well, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. God made a choice to save man through by grace through faith and changing them from being dead to being alive. Now beginning at verse 11, same point but where it looked at a different angle. Turn us from being aliens to being fellow citizens. Look at verse 12. That you at one time were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. So those who were alienated from God are now made near to God. That is the objective of God's eternal plan. So here's what I'm learning. I'm learning that God's eternal plan is the scheme of redemption. That is the theme of the Bible. So what is the book about as a whole? It is the scheme of redemption. That's what the Bible is about as a whole, is the scheme of redemption. You say, is Genesis about the scheme of redemption? You bet it is. Are you saying Esther is about the scheme of redemption? Absolutely so. Are you saying the Song of Solomon has something? Yes, it does. Now, that's going to explain some things. That explains some things that are included in other things that are not included in the Bible. Now, listen to this carefully. What is included in the Bible is included because it in some way pertains to the theme or the purpose. You ever read some story of the Bible and you wonder, why does it say so much? And it just keeps on and on and on. The story of Joseph, for example, just goes on and on and on and on and on and on, doesn't it? And so why is so much devoted to Joseph? Because it has something to do with the theme. Have you ever read another Bible story and thought something was left out? I wished it had said more. I wanted to know how this ended, and it just abruptly ends and doesn't tell me any more about this character. Well, please understand that what is not included in the Bible is not included because it didn't pertain to the theme or the purpose that the author, which is God, had in mind. So that helps me to understand now the theme of the Bible. There are some things that are included because God thought I needed to know that concerning the theme of the Bible. But there are things God didn't tell me. I wished he had told me, but he didn't think I needed that to pertain to the theme of the Bible, to pertain to that message or that theme. So the theme is the scheme of redemption. Now, what I just saw, let's back up just for a moment. I saw three things that God has an eternal plan, that there is an eternal plan. The eternal plan needs to be understood as a whole, and that eternal plan has to do with the scheme of redemption, and that is the message of the Bible. Now let's take that thought in advance upon that, and let's talk about the eternal plan is the theme. And so we're going to take now, starting in Genesis chapter 1. So get your Bible, let's turn to Genesis 1. We're going to work our way through much of the Old Testament this morning. We're going to talk about some New Testament things tonight and finish our study. So let's talk about the eternal plan is the theme. The eternal plan is necessary because the Bible opens with this thought. I don't mean verse 1. After the creation of man, Genesis 1 and verse 1, we don't go far till we see the fall of man. So let's talk about the fall of man. You remember the story in Genesis 2 and 17 that God placed man in the garden and he gave him a law, a simple law. You could eat of all the trees that are in the midst of the garden, but of this particular tree you cannot eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you will surely die. That was God's law. One tree forbidden, don't eat of it, in the day you eat of it you die. So if you don't already have your Bible open, let's go to Genesis chapter 3, if you will. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 is the law that God gave was violated. Adam and Eve are the only ones existing. They're the only ones that are living. She was deceived by Satan in the form of a serpent. She ate of the fruit she gave to her husband and he ate. In other words, they violated the law. You remember that, verses 1 to 6. Now, because of our purpose here, we're not going to be reading details. We're getting overviews is what we're doing here. But I encourage you to stay with me and let's go through the Old Testament for a little bit. Now, therefore, we have to conclude that man has sinned here. Because sin is a violation of the law of 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. They transgress the law, so they've sinned. So we haven't got very far in our Bibles. We read Genesis 1 about creation, chapter 2, the rest of the story of creation. See a law given, and now in chapter 3, we've only got to verse 6, and now man has a problem with sin. From this point on, till you get to the end of Revelation, the story is about dealing with this problem. That's what the theme of the Bible is about. It is about the scheme of redemption. So man now spiritually dies, as well as physically dies, he spiritually dies. Death passed upon all men because all have sinned, Romans 5 and verse 12. While we're in Romans, let's pay attention to chapter 7, 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this bondage? In other words, the remedy is needed. We need deliverance from this problem of sin. So what we have is the story of the fall, and because of the fall, redemption is needed. Now, if the Bible ends there, this is a pretty sad story. God created man, man fell, he separated from God, he dies in that condition, it's all over, man perishes, and we're done. That's not the end of the story. Let's consider the fact that God made a promise of a redeemer. Same chapter, we're still in Genesis 3, we haven't got very far, have we? Genesis 3:15, here's what we read. And I will put enmity between you, this is God speaking to the serpent, Satan in the form of a serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Who is who? Well, that's Christ. How do I know? Christ was made of a woman. He's of the seed of a woman, Galatians 4 and verse 4. I will put enmity between you and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What on earth is that about? It is a picture of a man walking and stepping upon a serpent, and the serpent injures the man by biting his heel. But the man with a crushing blow kills the serpent so that he is victorious over the serpent. Now this is God speaking to the serpent in the form, or Satan in the form of a serpent. So the serpent represents Satan. And the text says that you shall bruise his heel, referring to Christ, because he is the seed of woman. He is made of a woman, Galatians 4 and in verse 4. It is a prophecy concerning how that Satan would bring injury upon Christ by putting him to death, and Christ would have a crushing blow in his resurrection over Satan. It is a prophecy of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if that's the only thing we had, and the Bible ended here, we wouldn't know anything about a Savior. We wouldn't know that had reference to a Savior, would we? Because Galatians 4 helps me to understand that. But nonetheless, that was a prophecy of a Redeemer. Right in the shadow of the first sin, there's a promise of a Redeemer. And that's not the last time there's going to be many more promises. So now we have the story of God building a nation. Let's go to Genesis 6, starting there. And so turning your Bibles to Genesis 6, you are familiar enough with your Bible. We can take several chapters at a time and just talk about the content thereof. And so we have now the story of God building a nation is what God's doing. Why is he building a nation? He's building a nation through whom this Redeemer is going to come that's been promised already. He's building a nation through whom the Redeemer will come. Now man's corruption led to man being scattered and the development into many nations. So Genesis 6, you have the story of how corrupt the world became so that God said, I'm going to destroy the world by a flood. So he tells Noah to build an ark, put your family and put some animals therein, and then the flood comes in upon the world, and that carries us through about Genesis chapter 9 when the flood is over and Noah and his three sons come out of the ark. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are important three names. Now, beginning in Genesis chapter 10, we have the development of the nations. This is important. We have the development of the nations. Open your Bibles to Genesis 10. Remember those three sons? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice that Japheth is mentioned at verse 2, Now dropping down to verse 5, after listing a number of names, the text says that was according to the family into their nations. That is, out of these sons of Japheth came many nations. There were nations that came from that. The storyline is God's developing nations. All right, let's go on a little bit further. And notice there is Ham that's mentioned at verse 6. That's the second son. And when we get to verse 20, we see that these were his family and from them came the nations. You see nations mentioned again out of him. Well, then there's Shem mentioned at verse 21, and verse 31 mentions it according to their nations. Now verse 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations into their nations, and from these nations, were divided on the earth after the flood. Well, there's more story in chapter 11. You remember the Tower of Babel. As they tried to build the Tower of Babel, God confused their language, and that made them scatter across the earth. So here's what we have. Here's what we have, and I understand, you know, those of you know I'm colorblind, this is supposed to be color-coded by the nations, and here is our little legend that tells us, according to the colors, which ones were from Japheth and Ham and Shem. Now, these nations scattered across, and so what? I just want you to get the picture of the scattering of the nations. Perhaps this map gives us a little clearer picture. And that is, this up here represents the nations that were developed from the descendants of Japheth. Ham is represented by the color here. And then this middle section is the descendants of Shem. Now, while you're in Genesis chapter 11, I want you to notice beginning at verse 10, here is the genealogy of Shem. What's important about him? Well, drop down to verse 25. Out of him came, after a number of years coming down, we come to Terah. Who was Terah? He's the father of Abram, verse 26. You see, Abraham came out of the line in the lineage of Shem. He's one of the sons of Noah out of all of these nations. So the picture is, as the story develops, man became so corrupt, and now they are scattered and developed into many nations. Chapters 10 and chapter 11. Now, starting in chapter 12, God focuses on one nation, and that is the nation of the Jews. Remember Abraham? He's from the lineage of Shem. And God told Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him. We're going to look at that passage here in just a second. And he promised that this is the nation through whom the Redeemer is going to come. And that's the storyline now from here on. I want you to get this picture now. Let's go back to these nations. What we have developed so far, Genesis 1, God created man. Man sinned. There's a need for a redeemer. By chapter 6, the world's become so corrupt, it's destroyed. There's only Noah's family. From that are three sons, and one of those, out of those three, develop all of these nations again. So we have many people on the earth. So now the camera darkens those nations in the sense that the attention is not given to those nations. And growing out of that is attention and a focus on one family. That's the family of Abraham. And that starts in Genesis chapter 12. Why? Well, is it mean that all these other nations around here don't mean anything? No, they're important. Does it mean their souls are not valuable? Their souls are valuable. The storyline is the Redeemer coming. There's a need for a Redeemer, redemption in Christ. The scheme of redemption is the message. And so you're wondering, I wonder what happened to these people down here, and I wonder what happened to these nations down here. Where's the storyline there? That's not the point of the book. The whole point of the book is about the scheme of redemption, the nation through whom the Messiah is coming. So let's go to Genesis 12. If you have your Bible open, we left off at chapter 11. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 12. And here's the promise to Abraham. This is where the camera, if the Bible were pictured in movie form, the camera zooms in on one nation, one family. It's going to stay there. And that's the descendants of Abraham. Here's what God said to Abram. Get you out from your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'm going to take you to a land. And I will make you a great nation, number two. And I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed. God made three promises to Abraham here. He made a land promise. I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to build a nation out of you. Remember, God's building a nation, what he's doing. Why are you building this nation, God? Because of the seed promise. What's the seed promise about? In you all families of the earth would be blessed. Why is God building this nation and taking him to a land? It all has to do with the seed promise. Let's go to Acts chapter 3 and get an interpretation of the seed promise. So let's leave Genesis. Let's go over to Acts chapter 3. And let's see what Acts chapter 3 says in verse 25 and 26. Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3 says in verse 24 and 25, he refers back to this, "And you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant God made with our fathers and to Abraham." And he quotes Genesis 12, 3. "And you all families of the earth will be blessed." What do you mean by that? What did God mean by that? Here's your divine explanation. "And to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities." You see, here's the answer to the problem that was introduced earlier. The need for a redeemer. So this is a promise of a redeemer is what this is. And it's going to come through this nation that God's going to build. So the storyline is God builds a nation, he preserves the nation, and he protects that nation. So now they become a great nation, just like God had promised. How do I know they become a great nation? Let's get ahead of ourselves. The Bible story does this quite often. So this is what the Bible gets ahead and then comes back and retells part of the details. So let's get ahead of ourselves. Did they become a great nation? Well, Genesis 46, 27 and Exodus 1 and verse 7, we'll come to those, one of those at least a little bit later. When they went into Egypt, this nation, they were 70 in number. How's their total? 70 people. We got more than that in this building today. That's 70 people. That's all they were when they went into the land of Egypt. When they came out, let's turn to Exodus 12. And you might make a note if you don't have a note in the margin of your text at Exodus 12. Because we could easily become confused as to what this number represents. In Exodus 12 and verse 37, this is talking about now when they came out of Egypt. And when they came out, the text says there were over 600,000. But who were the 600,000? Look at Exodus 12 and in verse 37. There were 600,000 men on foot besides the children. That didn't count the women, nor the older men. That's fighting soldiers. 600 men on foot. So by some estimates, some think 1.5 to 2 million people perhaps total. Started as a number of 70 total. And now they've grown to at least 1.5, maybe 2 million people. Because this is 600,000 men on foot, the text tells us. So even if you want to stick just with the number 600,000, the point is they did become a great nation. And so God turned them into a great nation. That's where the attention is, because that's the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. So God's built a nation now. Now the storyline is God preserves a nation. Why is God preserving a nation? Through whom the Messiah is going to come. That's the storyline. Let's see. Let's start in Genesis 42. Now I know we're skipping some things. We have to in order to get the story in. So let's go to Genesis 42 now. Genesis 42 through 46 is the storyline of this nation going into Egypt. Why did God take them to Egypt? Well, they went to Egypt because of the famine. This is part of God's protection of his people. You remember the story. Part of the story we skipped was that there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had 12 sons. One of the sons was named Joseph. Joseph was mistreated by his brothers and sold, and he went off into Egypt. He was sold finally to Potiphar. And later we learn in the story, we don't see this at first, but God had sent him there. This was part of the providence of God. God got him there to take care of his people. So beginning at Genesis 42, when there was a famine that had occurred in the land of Canaan where Jacob and his descendants are, they're needing grain. Where do they go for grain? They go down to Egypt, buying from Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph, but they're buying from him. Joseph comes to recognize his brothers. So the story from Genesis 42 to 46 is the story of Joseph recognizing his brothers, sending back for his father. So let's jump ahead now to Genesis 46 to get to the end of the story. And the text says they were 70 people in number. I said we'd come back to that, verse 27. Chapter 46, verse 27. They were 70 in number. And then he sent Judah before him to Joseph. And in other words, Joseph and the rest of the family came down and they settled in the land of Goshen. So God's got his people down in Egypt. What's he got them in Egypt for? To protect them from the famine. It's God preserving a nation. That's the story. All right, let's go further. Now they're down in Egypt. They become slaves to those Egyptians and God's ready to bring them out. So let's go to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is called such because it is the exiting from the land of Egypt. So let's start in chapter 3. God called one of the servants that had born into this family while they're in Egypt, and that is a man named Moses, and calls him to go deliver the children of Israel. "You want you to go to Pharaoh and tell them to let my people go." and Pharaoh will refuse. So let's jump ahead of ourselves now, and let's get over to Exodus chapter 7. We have the beginning of the plagues. And so God, in the giving of the plagues, whether it be the plagues of turning the water to blood, or the second one with the frogs, or the third with the lice, and all the way on down to finally the 10th plague. All of these plagues were designed to demonstrate God's power to Egypt and to his people. So finally we get to Exodus chapter 14. They're coming out by God's strong hand, by God parting the waters, and he brings them out of Egypt. What's God doing? God's delivering his nation. It's part of God preserving the nation. He took them to Egypt to preserve this nation. He delivers them from Egypt to preserve this nation. Now, while we're in Exodus, God took care of them while they're in Egypt. While they're in the wilderness. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus 16. Now, while I talk about them being in the wilderness, just zoom in for a moment to this wilderness. As they came out of the land of Egypt, they make their way through this wilderness for 40 years. Now, God takes care of them while they're in this wilderness. He feeds them. That's what I want you to see in chapter 16. This is God preserving a nation. Back in chapter 15, you remember the bitter water was made sweet? That's part of God taking care of them. Let's go to chapter 17. God gave them manna from heaven, verses 1 through 3. That's God taking care of them. God sent quail, beginning about verse 4, verse 9, to the end of the chapter. God sent quail, and that's part of God taking care of this nation. Come to chapter 17 now. In chapter 17, what you have is, again, water coming from the rock. In all of those instances, chapter 15, 16, and 17, God's preserving a nation. He's taking care of them through whom the Messiah is going to come. Now, God gave them a law, Exodus 20. When they were in the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai, God gives them a law. Let's go to Exodus 20 while we're right here in Exodus. This is a summary of the law. This is the Ten Commandments. God gave them some laws to live by. Laws like, you shall have no other gods before you, have no graven image, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet, etc. What are the purpose of these laws? God's preserving this nation again. It's not just God arbitrarily, I want you to have some laws that you live by because I want to make it hard on you. But God's trying to preserve the bloodline through whom the Messiah is going to come. Here's the laws they have to live by. So I also cite books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There's great details of the law, the sacrifices they were to make, the sacrifice for sin they were to make, what the priests were to do. I'm not going to go into all the details of that. But all that had to do with God preserving this nation. What God's doing is giving them laws by which to live that is for their good always. Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 24. Now then, let's come to the book of Joshua now. That gets us through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So let's come now to the book of Joshua. Remember the land promise? God's going to take this nation into a land. Well, that's what Joshua is about. So starting in Joshua, under the leadership of Joshua, who was an assistant to Moses and took over in the leadership position from Moses, God led them to conquest the land of Canaan. So that eventually they settled into this land and divided into various tribes. And that's really what the book of Joshua is about. That is, they came in on this east side and took this area first where Reuben, Gad, and half a tribe of Manasseh is. And then they came in at least three campaigns. There was a central campaign, a northern, and a southern campaign. Conquesting the land at the power and the direction of God. And God settled them in the land. And when that happened, what did that do? That fulfilled this land promise of Genesis 12, 1-3. God said, I'm going to take you to a land and I'm going to give it to you. When we get to the end of the book of Joshua, God says that every word has been fulfilled. Every inch of the land had been fulfilled. God did exactly. He made a great nation out of them, and he brought them and put them in a land. So we can be assured, though it hadn't been fulfilled yet at this point, that is at the time of Joshua, that the seed promise is going to be fulfilled. That gives us that assurance. Now let's come a little bit further. Let's talk about how this nation departs now. It's where we're going to spend the rest of our time, and then we're going to stop. And we'll pick up in our story tonight. This nation that God has built, and this nation that God has been preserving, and he preserved them by bringing them and giving them the land. And by the way, I might add that when he brought them into the land of Canaan, he drove out the nations, not because he preferred his people over those nations, but because those nations had become so wicked. Repeated statements made throughout Joshua about how wicked those nations had become. That's why God drove them out. Not because he was preferential to one nation over another, but this was the nation through whom the Messiah is going to come. Now let's talk about this nation departing. Let's go to the book of Judges. Now, Joshua brought us to the conquest into the land. Well, when they get in the land, they're not faithful like Moses had preached to them. So let's go to the book of Judges. And as you're turning there, let me suggest to you the book of Judges, that those who were judges are not judges as we think of in our day and time, who sit on a bench and make judicial decisions and decide problems between people. They were military deliverers, much like generals, we would think. That's what a judge was. There was a constant cycle throughout the judges of people going into sin again. Notice in Judges, and here's why. Judges 2 and in verse 10. When that generation had gathered to their fathers, meaning they died, another generation arose after them that did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. After the generation of Joshua, the next generation that came along hadn't been taught. They hadn't been instructed. So the next generation departed from the Lord. So what's the storyline in Joshua, or Judges rather? The storyline in Joshua, Judges, is that the people go into sin, and because they have forgotten about God, God sends a nation to oppress them. The people cry out, so God sends a deliverer, a judge, to lead them. And they come, they're delivered from their nation that's their enemy, and they turn back to God, and they are faithful for a little while, then they start the cycle over again. And they go back into sin. They cry out, God sends a judge. They are delivered, they come back to the Lord, and they're faithful for a little while, they go back again. Now, why were they doing that? Remember, they weren't taught. There arose a generation that did not know God. At the end of the book, now, cited on the screen here, chapter 21 and verse 25, at the end of the book, summarizes what the book was all about. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Pretty much everybody did what they wanted to do. So this nation that God has built, they're forgetting about God. They're departing is the story now. They're going away from God. Well, they're not through. They're not through. Because right in the middle of the time of the judges, where they're going through this cycle, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8, still in the period of the judges. Not in the book of Judges, but in the period of the judges. Right in the middle of that period of the judges, or right near the end of it, rather, I guess. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people say, we want a king, verse 5, like all the other nations. Isn't it interesting? They've come into a land. They were supposed to drive the people out. They didn't. And we want to be like all these people that God told us to have nothing to do with. We'd like to be like all them. They've got kings. We'd like to have a king too. And God will always give people enough rope to hang themselves, and he did. So he said, okay, you want a king? You have a king. So now they had a king. Saul was the first, followed by David, followed by Solomon. They were united for a while in this kingdom. That doesn't mean they were doing what's right, or that those were all good kings. Saul was not that great of a king. David was a good king, made some mistakes, but David was a good king. Solomon made some mistakes, but generally a good king. The kingdom was united during that time, and then it was followed by the sons of Solomon. We'll talk about it in just a moment. The kingdom then divided. And here's the storyline. Just like the book of Judges, the story was that these kings carried them into idolatry and led this nation astray from God. That's the storyline in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So let's get the picture here. Here is the period of the United Kingdom. You have David, Saul, and Solomon. The kingdom was together for a little while. Solomon's sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, divided the kingdom. They got in the spat and divided the kingdom. And so we have then the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now this timeline continues on as we're going to unfold it. But there were, and let's talk about the northern kingdom for a moment. In the north, there wasn't a single good king. Every king in the north was sorry, which means they led the nation into idolatry away from God. And God sent prophets to him warning them. And so God warned them time and time again through the prophets. Every one of the kings were bad. So in 722 BC, Assyria was the nation in power, and God let Assyria take the northern kingdom into captivity. What did that mean? They scattered the people and brought some of their own people and put in the land where the northern kingdom was. And then the people that were left there intermingled with them, married them, and they became half-breeds. That's where the Samaritans come from. Was from that situation. Let's talk about the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom continued on for a little while. There were some good kings, some bad kings. Hezekiah was a good king. Come on a little bit later, and Jotham was a good king. Josiah was a good king. There were others, but there were a lot of bad kings. There was enough bad kings and false prophets that they went into idolatry, and God sent prophets warning them, and so they went away in three sections or three periods. 606 B.C., they had captivity. 597 B.C., they had captivity. By 586 B.C., the Jerusalem fell and the southern kingdom is no more. They're in Babylonian captivity now. What's the storyline? This nation through whom the Messiah is going to come has gone into captivity. They've gone astray from God. Now let's stop and talk about the work of the prophets. This is important. Let's go get our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 35. There was a twofold purpose of the message of the prophets. So turn to Jeremiah 35 with me. Just this kind of summarizes all the work of the prophets. Let me back up here just for a moment, back to this timeline. Now, during this timeline, as you study through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you read about all these kings, here's a king and here's a king. Here's a king in the south, here's a king in the north. Here's a king in the south, here's a king in the north. The people are going astray. What you don't see a great deal of, though you see hints of it in those history books, is this was a time when God was sending prophets. That's the same time period where Isaiah fits in and Jeremiah fits in and Amos fits in and all those prophets fit in because they were sent preaching to the people during all of this corruption. But there was a twofold message that the prophets said. What was the twofold message? Number one, Jeremiah 35 and verse 15. They preached and warned a sinful nation. Look at verse 15. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from your evil way and amend your doings, and do not go after other gods and serve them. What was the message of the prophets? The primary purpose of the prophets was to go preach to a sinful nation, telling them how sinful they were, and they were headed toward captivity, and you need to turn around and repent. That was their message. They were preachers, warning the people. So they preached and warned to a sinful nation. But in the middle of that, they foretold of the coming of the Messiah. Like Isaiah 53. We're all familiar with Isaiah 53. That's not the only passage. And as you study the prophets, let's just take Isaiah for example. You study Isaiah and you go through Isaiah and all of a sudden you think, this is a messianic prophecy. And how does this fit right here in this context? How does this fit? I don't understand. And the prophet doesn't always tell you when he's shifting gears and talking about the Messiah. But when you understand this concept, the prophecies of the Messiah make more sense. What they were doing when they preached about the sinful nation is they were painting a dark canvas, the sin of a nation, a very dark canvas, on which they painted a brighter picture in the future of the coming of the Messiah out of that sinful nation. That's what the prophets were doing. And if you read Isaiah with that in mind, and Jeremiah with that in mind, and other prophets with that in mind, they begin to make sense. So why did he talk about this sinful nation? Then all of a sudden he talks about the Messiah. I don't understand. He was painting a dark canvas of a sinful nation, and by contrast, how greater it would be under the Messiah. That's what they were doing. That's the storyline, the coming of the Messiah. Now, God brought a remnant back. And I'll come to those books here in just a second and talk about Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and some others right here in this little graph. Now remember, in 722, the northern kingdom came to an end. The Babylonian nation took the southern kingdom. So they're gone into captivity. Jeremiah the prophet said they'd be in captivity for 70 years. While they're in captivity, there were prophets preaching. There were men like Daniel. He was an exile prophet, we call him, because he's in exile. Ezekiel was an exile prophet. God's still preaching to the people. There are prophecies about the Messiah during that time, about the kingdom during that time, about the coming of the Redeemer. When they come out of captivity, that's the period of the post-exile, the return. That's where books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they're rebuilding this nation. They're rebuilding this nation. We have a remnant, a purified remnant come back. What did God just do with the nation? He built a nation. He preserved that nation. The nation went astray. He cleansed that nation by letting them go into captivity. When he brings a remnant back, he brings a purified remnant back through whom the Messiah is going to come. Did they stay faithful? Well, no, he has to purify them again and again and again. Now, when we read the last prophecy, when Malachi gets through, You expect the story, if you've never seen the story of the Bible, you expect it to go on, and then what you have is 400 years of silence. There's not a prophet speaking, not a word is uttered, not a prophecy of a Messiah, not a prophet warning his people that we have recorded. There's 400 years of silence. A lot happened during that 400 years. A lot of changes took place in the nation during that year. And suddenly, when the New Testament opens, that silence is broken by John the Baptist. And that's where we'll start tonight. That's where the silence is broken. But here's what I want you to see. What we've seen is this theme that's developing. And that is the theme of the scheme of redemption. The fall of man, there was a promise of a redeemer. And the whole story of the Old Testament is God building a nation. God preserving that nation. The nation goes astray and God cleanses that nation. This is the nation through whom the Messiah is going to come. Tonight we're going to pick up with the prophecies of John the Baptist. And he broke the silence after 400 years. He finally begins to be that voice crying in the wilderness. He has something to say worth listening to. And so what we've seen is God has an eternal plan. The eternal plan is the theme. That's the overall theme of the Bible. And we'll finish that overall theme tonight, and then we'll talk about different views we can take of the Bible that'll help us to better understand the Bible as a whole. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?